I want to talk a little bit, we want to talk tonight out of John 10. Technically, this was last week's lectionary passage, but since I forgot we were having the griddle out and started to work on it and really got excited about it, I decided to do it this week since I couldn't preach last week. Trey Rayburn is here from Germany. My goodness. Good to see you, Trey. Sorry. That's like an introvert's nightmare I just did right there. I was like, everybody look at Trey.
So, last week, this
was the passage technically from last week, although it really kind of runs pretty parallel tracks with the ones from this week. In fact, we'll refer to the one from this week. And it's John chapter 10, and it's a teaching that Jesus kind of gives to the Pharisees and to the religious of his day. And this is one of those places where we believe in being honest here. And the honest truth is that Scripture can sometimes be very difficult to translate, right? It's difficult or to interpret anyways. It's definitely difficult to translate if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, but to interpret it, to figure out what exactly the writer is getting at or Jesus is getting at in this case can be very difficult. A lot of times I find the New Testament a lot easier, I feel like, than the Old Testament. But even in the New Testament, it leaves us with a lot of work, right? And Jesus doesn't seem to really mind that at all. In fact, he kind of almost proactively encourages it, right? I mean, very few times, if ever, does someone just ask Jesus a direct question and does he just give them a direct answer? He almost always answers with another question or with some story that goes on and that you can interpret a bunch of ways, or some saying that's you're not really sure how literal to take it or how much of a metaphor it is. And that's just kind of what he does. And then you keep going, and Paul gets into these really complicated theological ideas and uses all these different metaphors to try and talk about the big ideas of sin and redemption and sanctification and all these kind of things that we have $10 words for and atonement. And there's like, you know, he'll talk about ransom here, and he'll talk about a courtroom here, and then he'll talk about substitution here, and he'll talk all these different things. And you kind of go, okay, I think I get what this is, but eventually the metaphors start to fall apart and you end up confused again. It can be a difficult thing. And this passage here is no different, even within Jesus' teaching here, he has no regard for remaining consistent even in his own kind of metaphor, which I really like, because I tend to do that too, and so that makes me feel better about myself. But he mixes kind of metaphors even within his own teaching here. And he's doing what is called an I am statement. Now, in the Gospel of John, if you read through the Gospel of John, which I encourage you to do if you haven't done before, John's Gospel, one of the four Gospels that kind of tell the stories and teachings of Jesus. Everything else in the New Testament is pretty much after Jesus. And John is kind of... He's a little bit weird compared to everyone else. Like everyone else, they call them synoptic gospels, which means they have a lot that overlaps. John kind of stands on its own. Jesus is a little more grandiose, right? I mean, John just talks in kind of bigger terms and in loftier terms and more mysterious terms. Right, John doesn't start off with the story of Mary and Joseph and the nice little, you know, that whole kind of, no, he starts off with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and and this big kind of grandiose philosophical kind of, you know, thing. And throughout John, he highlights these I am sayings of Jesus. In fact, there's seven, arguably eight, if you include just the phrase I am that Jesus says at one point with nothing following it, where Jesus says these things. And there are these really cool sayings that a lot of us who grew up in the church kind of have a lot of affinity for and love, but they're also, I mean, they can mean a lot of different things. They're not real clear cut, right? I mean, in John, he says, I am the bread, I'm the bread of life in John 6. I am the light of the world in John 8 and 9. In John 8:58, he just says, I am, and leaves it at that. That's easy to translate, right, and figure out what to do with that. So I am resurrection, I am life, I am way, I am truth, I am life, I am the true vine, he says. And so we have all these different kind of I am sayings that kind of point towards these deeper kind of mysteries that are a little bit hard to kind of sink your teeth into sometimes. And then in today's scripture, he has two more I am statements, and they kind of flop around right in the middle of the story. So let's read it again in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. And he's talking again to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious elites. And I don't mean that in the sense of like being wealthy necessarily as much as the people who are most committed to the Jewish faith, right? I mean, if your son grew up to be a Pharisee, and it would have been son because women weren't allowed at that time, you would be very proud. You'd be, when you were sitting around, you know, playing pinochle, or whatever they did back then, you'd be bragging to the other moms and dads about, you know, your son, the Pharisee. And so he's talking to these Pharisees, and he says, Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. All right, so here again. Anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens this gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. So he starts off with this whole thing where he's in this image, he's the shepherd, right? He's the true shepherd. There's other people that try and lead the sheep, that try and get into the sheep pen by other ways, but only the shepherd walks through this gate, and only the sheep will, you know, recognize the shepherd's voice and shouldn't follow anyone else and all that. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. So they don't get it. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate." Okay, he's changed his metaphor here. Now he's the gate. He was the shepherd, now he's the gate. Very truly, this is to help clear it up for the Pharisees. Just, you know. Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So, in this teaching today, you have multiple I ams, right? In the same teaching, you have I am the gate by which the good shepherd enters, and you know the sheep, the good shepherd sheep come in and out. And also, I am the good shepherd who enters through the gate. So my sheep know me because I am the shepherd, and I enter through the gate, which I am. Got it? All right, good night. Let's pray. Can you believe these Pharisees were confused? I mean, what a bunch of morons, right? I mean, if you're one of those real, like, maybe you lean real far on the science side of things as opposed to the art side, you know? If you're not comfortable with kind of a little more ethereal and, you know, kind of out there kind of ideas, you really need something to line up and have an A, B, and C, and it needs to fit into a good flow chart for you to understand what's going on, or flow chart, this is probably going to drive you a little bit insane, right? You might be in trouble here. If you really want to be able to label and understand every part of a thing, I'm sorry. In fact, Jesus is probably kind of frustrating to you. This is one of those places in Scripture that reminds us a lot not to get too scientific with the text. And there's a lot of beauty here. But this is one of those situations where if you pin the butterfly to the page and try and label each little part, you're just going to kill the butterfly, right? It won't really fly anymore, and neither will the kind of the beauty of this text. And so what I want to do is kind of talk about this, and I'm not going to try and reconcile why Jesus just shifts images halfway through and how he can be, you know, why he's the shepherd and then he's the gate and then he's the shepherd again. I'm not going to try and reconcile that because I don't think Jesus was trying to lay out a very, you know, cohesive, linear kind of scientific formula here. I think he's getting at something else. And so I want to kind of think about this. In big picture, I think we should first admit this. Okay, if we just step back and take the kind of the 10,000 foot view of this whole thing, I think we can know one thing at least for sure, and that is that the one thing that God is, that Jesus is definitely trying to do here is trying to remind us and assure us that God is in fact good. All right, when all is said and done, God is good. I'm a good shepherd. Right, the shepherd is good, and this comes up a lot, and he says it over and over again. That kind of adjective comes up a lot. And of course, what we know is this is one of the main reasons that Jesus came at all. This is why incarnation, this is why we believe in the Word that is made flesh, according to John, is to show us what God is like, right? Hebrews 1:1-3 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful world. In other words, when we see Jesus, we see the exact representation of who God is. This is how we know who God is, what God is like. Colossians 1:15-20 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things here on things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There might not be loftier verses in the Bible than those beginning in Colossians, right? The fullness of God in flesh. Christ is here, at very least in part, to finally give us an image of God, something we can anchor ourselves in, something we kind of plant our flag in to say, this is what God looks like. This is how God is. And what Jesus tries to reaffirm here is God is good. God is good. And this is incredibly important. I really believe if I'm sitting down and talking to someone who's really trying to wrestle through the idea of faith or maybe has lost faith or whatever, one of the first order of business as far as I'm concerned is dealing with your image of God. Who do you think God is? When you think of God, what do you think of? Because your image of God makes all the difference. It's as important as any piece of belief you might have, because we will always live up to or down to, in whatever your circumstance is, you will always live up to or down to our image of God. There's a really good chance that you will never see other people or the world or yourself as more of anything than what you think God is. I doubt, and I've never met anyone that's been more loving than what they thought God was. I mean, our image of God means something. And this is true. I think you live up or down to it. Whether you think God is the good shepherd or you think God is some kind of cosmic bully based on what you believe in, of what you've learned in theology or what you've experienced in the world, you won't outlive your image of the Creator. I really believe this is why so many people have given up on faith altogether, and it makes total sense to me. I understand it. I get it. If you become convinced that, like, the God of Scripture or the God you've experienced in your life is cruel or absent, I mean, if you really become convinced of that, your choice is either to be cruel like God, to be better than God, or to just stop believing. And most people, to their credit, I think it really is to their credit, just say, I'm not going to believe in that God. Right? I mean, a lot of the times when I have those conversations with people and they say, and I'm not the first one to say this, and they say, well, I don't believe in God, I always want to ask, well, what God don't you believe in? And almost 100% of the time, I don't believe in that God either. And they shouldn't believe in that God. And they shouldn't follow that God. And they shouldn't try and be like that God. In that case, I think most people, again, stop believing altogether. Most of the books that I have read, and I've read quite a few, and I actually kind of enjoy reading them a lot of times, by kind of the foremost kind of atheist thinkers, kind of the evangelistic atheists. You know those folks. Like, you know, I got my friends who are like, eh, I don't really believe in God. I got my friends who are like, no one should believe in God. And they're like, you know, like a red-faced preacher on TV except for atheism. Almost always what they're focusing on is how not good God is. Maybe they'll go to Old Testament passages that, you know, talk about violence or these kind of things, and they'll formulate this case and say, God is not good. Therefore, there's danger for anyone that follows a God that's not good like this, right? And that's kind of what they build their case on. And that makes sense to me. And again, I don't believe in that God either. At the very least, as we kind of wade into some of these kind of competing images, at the very least, we want to end with a God who is good, or we've definitely missed the interpretation, right? We definitely have missed that. And we can know here that that God is good, but we can also know something that Jesus is doing here, and this part can get a little bit weird feeling for us in today's modern society, that Jesus really is trying to lead people towards himself and away from all the other voices. Jesus really claims, it really says some things that are pretty exclusivistic. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? I mean, that's a pretty exclusivistic kind of thing. There are things about Jesus that he says that can be a little bit embarrassing in a modern kind of pluralistic society where we, you know, are glad to have different kinds of people around and learn from other people, and it can feel a little bit weird because he makes some pretty exclusive claims. And let me go with this. Let's go down this road a little bit. I don't think there's any point in pretending like Jesus doesn't make statements like this. He does. Now, with that said, you can't deny it, right? You have things like, again, that kind of famous quote with, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Here he calls everyone that's not him either strangers, thieves, killers, or destroyers. So not real good. And again, that can kind of land with a thud in a pluralistic society in a time and place that is rightfully suspect of people who are absolutely certain or think they have all the right answers, and et cetera. I don't think we can pretend like Jesus doesn't say those things, but I think we need to think carefully about the context in which he says them and what he's really kind of getting at. Because there are different ways to apply or think about that idea of exclusivity here. Now, my church growing up, we reveled in this exclusivity in the sense that we were on the right side of the velvet rope. So we love these verses, and we love to talk about these verses because they are about them, right? And we were in the club, and these teachings were warnings to those people out there, those who were not there. They were judgments on them, and that kind of judgment on them kind of made us feel better about us. And so we really kind of got excited about these verses, and these are the ones that we put on the wall and told people all the time, and especially if they didn't go to our church. We talked almost gleefully about all those who weren't in like we were in. One of the things we talked about a lot in my church, and this is really kind of a weird thing to me now, I'm so disconnected from this, but we really love to talk, it came up all the time, we love to talk about this imagined tribe of people in somewhere in the world, I don't know where, this tribe of people where American had ever gone is usually how it worked. And those people had never heard of Jesus, never read the Bible, never heard any of these stories. And we like to kind of talk about these folks, this imagined tribe of people, and how they were all without a doubt, and we were honestly a little bit excited about this in a way, because we were on the right side of the velvet rope, how excited we were that they were no doubt all going to, you know, burn for all of eternity. Because Christ is very exclusive. He makes these very exclusive claims. We're on the right side of the rope. They're on the wrong side. And so we kind of took a little bit of joy in that. Now, we also talked about the need to witness and the need to tell other people to get them on the right side of the rope, but none of us were signing up to go to Papua New Guinea, because no one in my church was. We weren't going to go to the rainforest to share the good news, and I say good meaning for us. So, and what that meant was, in this posture, and this affects the way we interpret, the way we apply it, in this teaching of Jesus, we were the ones standing behind Jesus, as Jesus told this to those people, and we were kind of Jesus' crew behind him going, yeah, that's right. Hope y'all are listening. See that velvet rope? That's right, I'm on the right side, you know? So we kind of stood behind Jesus. I think I like that image because to me, I think it reveals how most of us read most of what Jesus says, which is entirely problematic, I would argue. And I know that whole kind of image I just used can open up a real big can of worms, and that's not the point of tonight. Except that to say that in the end, what we do with these teachings of the Good Shepherd can end up making the shepherd very cruel, and we should think about that. Maybe we should reconsider how we interpret and how we apply such things. And maybe Us pew sitters are supposed to sit in front of these words instead of stand behind Jesus and point out all the people who should be listening. Because this teaching, if you look at who Jesus is talking to, this teaching very clearly seems to be a warning to the religious. This teaching very clearly seems to be a warning to those who want to be in the sheep pen, to those who want to associate themselves with God. This teaching is very clearly a warning to the religious seeking to be a part of the fold. And to these people, Jesus says, I am the shepherd and I am the gate. I am the shepherd and I am the gate. And while that is a mixing of metaphors, I'm going to argue that both are true, and it is very important that we understand that. Because no matter how much we try, and this is kind of the real point I want to get to tonight, as a bunch of pew sitters and not as a tribe in Papua New Guinea someplace. As much as we try, you can't separate the person from the path. Jesus is the shepherd and the gate. You cannot separate the person from the path. In other words, you can't separate the way from the truth and the life. There is no dividing the person of Jesus from the way you must go to follow him. And because of that, this warning to us religious people, this warning is something we should all pay very close attention to, because we desperately, constantly try to split the person from the path. But we don't get to bypass the way of Christ and still call ourselves followers of Christ. Still say we're part of the herd. Jesus is the shepherd and the gate. Yes, when the good shepherd asks that you follow him, and this is again way out there, we've talked about this before, I mean, you have to really put on your thinking cap for this. When the good shepherd asks us to follow him, what he means is to follow him. Totally obvious, right? Everybody knows that, right? Yes, everybody knows that except all of us. So let's start at a distance, so it's a little safer and feels better for us and we don't get uncomfortable too quick. Consider the fact that slavery, the Inquisition, the witch trials, the Crusades, Manifest Destiny, Jim Crow, fill in the blank, all in Jesus' name. All claim Jesus. All claim scriptural backing for what they did. All use verses to back up why it was okay to do what they did. All of it in Jesus' name. All of it in the name of the Good Shepherd. All things that steal, kill, and destroy while successfully nesting themselves among the fold. All claiming the Good Shepherd while jumping the walls to get in. All because the person and the path were separated. Truth is, if you were even slightly creative and have about 10 minutes of time, you could make the Bible say just about anything you want it to. You really can. That should give you a lot of comfort that I know how to do that, just in case you're wondering. I do. I know how to do it. So all you have to do is call North America the Promised Land, call the white settlers the chosen ones, and in two small interpretive moves on the checkerboard of life, I've just justified the killing of all the owners of this land. I'm sorry, the heathens. In Jesus' name. In fact, you know what? For their own good, march them to the river so we can baptize them before we kill them on the other side. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Suddenly, the same Jesus who said, turn the other cheek, he said, pray for your enemies, who died on the cross, who never raised a fist to anyone, that same Jesus is now saying, steal, kill, and destroy, because the person is separated from the path. Claim the shepherd without going through the gate. Jesus both claimed and ignored in the same move. Jesus is the person that they allowed, but the path that they ignore. All right, so that felt comfortable, right? Talk about those people we don't have anything to do with. But that is not some outdated way of thinking. We do it too. In fact, the very same pieces that they used for that very same example, we still use it today. We will say over and over again, and rightfully so, and there's nothing wrong with this, we'll say, never forget 9/11. Never forget the 3,000 people that died in a horrible moment. And something done in the name of God that should have never been done, and something that is objectively evil. Never forget. And I don't know what church you went to during that time. Every week, we prayed for those affected by 9/11 here in America. We prayed for the soldiers that were going to fight on our behalf, and that's fine. No one ever prayed for the people that were underneath the bombs we were dropping. And I don't mean soldiers, I don't mean Al-Qaeda, I don't mean, you know, whoever. I mean the mothers and the kids and the senior adults who were just in their homes, who died, hundreds of thousands, way more than we lost in 9/11. Can anyone here rightfully really say that they lost any sleep over that? I didn't. Okay, I'll be honest. I didn't. I didn't even think about it. Isn't that the same logic that came into play when we came and just took the land from whoever had it? Somehow I'm more important than you. I'm the chosen one and you're not. My life means something, yours doesn't. It's the same basic thing. Can you take anything Jesus ever said, did, or taught and justify the fact that I am more concerned with people's lives just because they're in share the same geographic soil I do than somewhere else? Is there anything Jesus taught that supports that? No. But I've separated the person from the path. Life's a lot harder if I have to worry as much about them as I do about me. And suddenly, the Jesus who says, love your neighbors as yourself, or go to the nation and make disciples, is also somehow saying to us at the same time, your life means more than theirs, and go make the nations whatever works best for you. And now, maybe at least one of you is thinking, ooh, did you hear? Mike said that God doesn't love us and we should never pray for anyone who fights for America. He's a commie. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that Jesus taught, lived, and loved in a very particular way, and we don't get to separate the person from the path and still put Jesus' name on it. Whether that's nationalism or racism or consumerism or some unquestioning allegiance to one political party over the other, whatever form it takes, we don't get to do that. Something isn't Christian because we call it Christian. Something is Christian because it looks and acts and loves like Jesus. Christian isn't a label we get to put on anything. It's a describer of the path. You can put whatever barcode you want on everything in the store that doesn't change what the items actually are. I don't say this to anyone's embarrassment more than my own. I'm certainly familiar with climbing that fence and jumping that wall. I've done it. I still do it. I'm well versed in separating the person from the path. But Jesus looks at the religious in these texts and he says, I am the good shepherd and I am the gate. Hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard to keep both of those going? Is it just me? Okay. But I know, as difficult as it is sometimes, I know I want to listen to the one good shepherd. I don't want to sanctify that which is stealing and killing and destroying within myself and in my world anymore. I don't want to put Jesus' fish on any of that stuff anymore. I want to turn my attentions and my affections towards the fullness of God incarnate. The person and the path. They're the same thing. I want the good shepherd and I want the gate. I want the truth and the life. I want Jesus the person and Jesus the path. Very truly I tell you, Pharisee, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Let's pray.